Well, on Sunday evenings, rather than going through a book of the Bible, we've been looking at different scriptures from different parts of the Bible to ask this question of ourselves: how do I change, or how is change possible? Change is one of the most difficult things, perhaps, it is for us to do. It's easier for most of us, I think, to keep on doing things just the same as we always have done. That's our default position, I think. And that's true even when the things that we do are actually bad for us and even forbidden by God's word. It's very easy to keep up those old habits, isn't it? To keep up those old sins and not to change. The hard thing to do is to change. Change is nearly always difficult and troublesome for us. Excuse me. And maybe as we've been beginning this little series, you've been asking yourself the question, well, why is change so difficult when it's change for the better? Why do I find it so hard to change? I was talking to somebody just the other day, and as we were talking, this is what was said. I don't need advice. I already know what I should do. I just can't do it. I wonder if you've ever felt like that. I don't need advice. I know what I should do. I just can't do it. Now, the difficulty that we have is that we can all relate to that, I'm sure. That we feel that we just can't do the things that we know we ought to do and the things that are right. In actual fact, the Apostle Paul expresses something of that frustration, doesn't he, at the end of Romans chapter 7. It's a great encouragement, perhaps, to many of us, that the things that I want to do, I don't do. And the things that I don't want to do, those I end up doing. And for those of us who are Calvinists, by which I mean those of us who believe that God is sovereign over all and that he holds the future entirely in his hands, it's easy to pervert that biblical doctrine that God is sovereign and over all by combining the fact that we sometimes find it almost impossible to change with the fact that God is sovereign. And we end up, therefore, throwing our hands up and saying, well, I've done my best. There's nothing that I can do. I live in a fallen world. I live in a sinful world. God's going to put everything right one day when Jesus Christ comes back from heaven. And really, until then, there's nothing more I can do to change than what I'm already doing. Sometimes we feel like that, don't we? And it's almost, therefore, as if we're blaming God for our sin and our ongoing struggles. It's not my fault. It's the fault of the fallen world. And ultimately, God's in control. And it's his fault. And we never express it like that. And we hate to hear that. But sometimes, maybe that's actually the implications of the way that we live. And in James chapter 1 and verses 13 to 15, which is where we're going to spend most of our time this evening, you can see that James deals with that, particularly in verse 13. He says, "Let no one say when he's tempted, 'I'm tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." You see, what James is saying is that we can't blame God. We can't say, "I'm tempted by God." Now, this is difficult for some people to understand. And if you find it difficult to understand, then I think that means you're thinking deeply. Because on the surface, it's easy to understand. It's a straightforward sentence. You don't need me to explain the complicated grammar or the vocabulary or anything like that. It's a very simple and straightforward sentence. But theologically, it's difficult. Theologically, it's hard. Why? Well, because God ordains everything. So everything that happens to you and to me happens because of God's will, because of God's purposes in this world. So how do we get into a situation where you and I face temptation And God is in control of everything. And yet this verse says, God never tempts anyone. How can that be? How can that happen? The situation that you find yourself in, did God bring that about or not? Perhaps the devil's in control and he did it. Well, if that's the situation and the devil's in control, then we're completely lost, aren't we? Thank God the devil is not in control. So how do we square this circle? How do we manage to get into a situation where the Bible is very clear that God doesn't tempt us, and yet every day you and I face great temptations, and sometimes we fall into sin? How can that be? And if we don't blame God, who should we blame? Who should we blame? Well, I want to tell you a parable that perhaps will help us to understand how this can be true. That at the one hand, God is in control of all things, and at the other hand, it is absolutely true to say that God never tempts anyone. It's actually a parable that I've used before and used here in Bethel many, many years ago. I'm sure you've all long forgotten it, but just in case it sounds familiar, that will be why. You've got an excellent memory if it does sound familiar. So here's my parable. It's a parable about somebody called Peter. Let's call him Peter, all right? So Peter is overweight, and Peter's going to go on a diet. And Peter's wife, Julie, thinks this diet's a wonderful idea. She's been nagging him for a long time that he should lose weight, and she's very supportive of this. And she suggests to Peter, well, why don't you make it a sponsored diet? That will give you an encouragement and something to keep going if you can raise money for some charity or other. So Peter agrees. And he goes off to work and around the neighbours, and he gets some sponsor money for his diet. And it seems as he goes round his friends and his family, not many people have got any confidence that Peter's actually going to lose weight. And in fact, if he does get down to his target, he's going to raise hundreds of pounds from his friends and family. In fact, there's one person, we'll call her Linda. There's this one person who's so sure that Peter's not going to lose any weight, she sponsored him a pound for every pound that he loses. And if he gets to his target of 5 stone, she's going to be, 70 pounds out of pockets. Well, Peter starts on his diet. It goes quite well for the first few weeks, and he begins to lose weight. Of course, it's relatively easy at the beginning, isn't it, when you first begin. But his wife, Julie, is really supportive. She buys him lots of low-calorie food. She hides the biscuits. And Peter's doing really, really well. In fact, he's lost a stone already. And he's doing so well that Julie thinks, well, it's time, I think, that we can relax a little bit with this diet that he's on. And we can have some friends around for a meal. They haven't had any friends around since he started it, this diet, because they didn't want to give the friends carrots and salad and what have you. They wanted to be able to give them proper food. So Julie thinks now he's done really well as Peter, and she's confident that even if she serves a big slap-up meal with all the trimmings, Peter will be able to resist. She's convinced about that. So she makes this wonderful meal in big quantities, and she makes a triple chocolate cake for pudding. And just as she comes out from the kitchen with this triple chocolate cake, she thinks to herself, well, this is going to be a real test for Peter, isn't it? Well, I'll just pause the story there. I won't tell you yet whether Peter ate the cake or not. But I will tell you that a few weeks later, Linda invited Pete and Julie round for a meal at her house. Remember, Linda was the one who'd sponsored Peter a pound for a pound of his diet and was facing a bill of £70 if he made it. And Linda cooks Peter a triple chocolate cake and does just the same as his wife has done all this wonderful food. And she goes into the kitchen and brings out this triple chocolate cake and puts it on the table. And she says to herself as she's doing it, "Now I hope I can tempt Peter here." Now, what's the point of that story? It's not to make you feel all very hungry and to go home and see if you've got any triple chocolate cake in the cupboard. That's not the point of the story, although that is what it's doing to me. The point of that story is to say that there were two people in that story, weren't they, who both did, in a sense, exactly the same thing. Peter's wife, Julie, brought out the triple chocolate cake, and she said, "This is going to be a real test for Peter." Linda brought out the triple chocolate cake, and she said, "This is going to tempt Peter." What's the difference? Well, in a sense, what's happened is exactly the same thing, isn't it, in both cases? But the intention is entirely different. And this actually is, I think, an illustration which I hope is helpful of really, in a sense, how divine sovereignty works together with other situations, human responsibility, the reality of the devil and his works, and helps us to understand how one thing can have very different perspectives. What's true of Julie, Peter's wife? She represents God in this story, you'll understand. She wants Peter to pass the test, doesn't she? And if he does so, if he doesn't eat that chocolate cake and gorge himself on it as he did before, his confidence is going to be boosted, his diet is going to go even better, he's going to be able to be stronger than he was before. It's actually really good for him to face this test. And he'll know by what's happened at home, perhaps, whether or not he's able to take the invites to other people's homes and so on and what have you. This will be something that will make him stronger, because she's hoping that he'll pass the test. And she's giving him the test in order that he'd pass it. Linda, on the other hand, it's exactly the same thing's happening, but she wants him to fail. She's doing this to bring him down. And therefore the very same thing can happen to us, and depending whether the motive is one out of love and goodness, as it always is with God, or whether the motive is out of, well, hatred if it's the devil, isn't it? That's too strong, I'm sure, for what Linda is doing in the story. But if the motive is one of hatred and destruction, it's an entirely different story. So when we are tested or tempted, no one should say, "I'm tempted by God." When something is in front of us, it might be something that is good, but it's not good for us at the moment, like a triple chocolate pudding, or something that's actually bad for us altogether. But nevertheless, God always wants his children to pass the test. He always does. He never wants us to succumb to temptation. He never encourages us to sin. But that doesn't mean for a moment that God never puts us in difficult positions. And that God never puts us in positions that end up being a temptation to us. But it's not God who's tempted us. He's tested us, perhaps. Well, if that's the case, maybe you've got another question as we try and struggle with this idea of human responsibility and divine sovereignty. Well, if all this is true, if God always wants us to pass the test, why do we fail sometimes? Does that mean it's God's fault when we fail? If God has put this thing in our path, which has then become a temptation to us, is that God's fault that we failed? Well, I hope you can understand that it's not God's fault that we failed. Let me tell another parable that will maybe help us to understand this question. This time I want you to imagine a teacher in school, And this teacher in school is preparing her pupils for an exam. Let's call the teacher Mrs. Jones. So Mrs. Jones is a diligent teacher. She does the very best she can to ensure that all of her pupils know exactly what's required of them and that they understand the subject. She knows, as a consequence as well, that it's important that she actually tests those students to find out whether they've done their homework and that they've remembered all that they need to remember. But Mrs. Jones, well, she's got the job that none of the other teachers wanted. Mrs. Jones is teaching the bottom set. All the children who struggle. Every child in the class is going to find it difficult to pass the test that Mrs. Jones is going to send. She knows that. She knows that. But she's worked hard. And she's taught all of the children. And she knows that if they accept her help, then they'll be able to pass this test. It'll not be easy for them. It'll be very difficult. So she puts on extra tutorials that they could come in at lunchtime perhaps and do some extra work. She gives up her own lunchtime to do some one-to-one tuition as well. She does extra revision in the class. She does all that she can to help her students pass the test. In fact, you could say if the inspectors were to turn up, they would say, there's nothing Mrs. Jones hasn't done to make sure to help her class pass the test. So test day comes. And Mrs. Jones is confident that her hard work is going to pay off. She's confident that everyone in her class would be able to pass the test. Well, she's confident of everyone, perhaps apart from little Johnny. And little Johnny is the, well, he's the weakest pupil in the class. And it's not that he's stupid, he's not stupid at all. He just doesn't put the effort in. And his grades were poor, and Mrs. Jones doesn't think he's been revising much. And he didn't bother going to any of the tutorials that she put in. And when she scheduled him for one-to-one tuition, he never turned up. She gives out the test papers. Children go through, they mark their answers, she collects them back in. All the papers come back, and when Mrs. Jones goes through all the papers, she finds out all of her pupils have passed, apart from one. Apart from little Johnny. It's whole sections that he's had to skip because he didn't know the answers. And he's finished with a very poor mark. So what should Mrs. Jones do? She's desperate for everybody in the class to pass. She really wants everybody to do well on her test. She wanted them all to pass. She worked so hard and gave them so many opportunities so that they could pass. So what should she do about little Johnny's 10 out of 100? Should she pretend that the ones that he's got wrong, he's actually got right? Should she write in the answers where he's left the blanks? Should she do that? Nobody would find out, perhaps. It's her test. It's up to her how it's marked. What should she do? Because as Mrs. Jones sits there with Johnny's paper in her hand, she knows that whatever she marks on that paper, her decision will decide whether or not Johnny passes or fails, won't it? She really wants him to pass. What will she do? Well, there's only one thing that she can do, isn't there? She can't mark the wrong answers as if they're right. She can't fill in the gaps. It wouldn't be right. It wouldn't be fair. So despite the fact that Mrs. Jones really wants Johnny to pass, when Johnny gets his exam paper back, he's failed. He's failed. Is there any way that Johnny could blame Mrs. Jones that he's failed? Well, in one sense, he could say, well, Mrs. Jones, you set the test. Mrs. Jones, you marked the test. You decided what was right and wrong. It's your fault, Mrs. Jones. It's got your signature next to my grade. It's your fault I failed. But actually, everybody knows. No, it's Johnny's responsibility that he's failed, because he refused the help that had been offered. And it's like that with us and God too. If we do fail, we can't blame God. God wants us to pass. And he's given us everything that we need in order to ensure that we don't fall into temptation. He promises us specifically in the book of Hebrews that there is a way out. There is always a way out when temptation comes, so that we can always, always flee from the temptation. That's what he promises. The problem is that all too often, you and I, we succumb to temptation. But when we do that, we mustn't blame God. It's never his fault. We need to take responsibility for our times of failure. Does that mean then that when we pass the test and we don't sin, that we get all the credit? Well, it doesn't mean that. Let's continue the story. I've been telling you about Johnny. Let's tell you about Freddie. Freddie was also one of the weakest pupils in the class. But for Freddie, it wasn't lack of effort. He just struggled. And there was no way Freddie was going to pass. That's what he thought. He never passes. But he went to all of Mrs. Jones's tutorials, and he did the one-to-one, and he asked questions, and he did as much revision as he could, and he put his heart and soul into this test. And when he did so, he found that he got the answer paper back at the end, and it said, "Freddie, you've passed the test." And he was delighted. "Oh, this is wonderful," he said. And he went up to Mrs. Jones, and do you know what he said to Mrs. Jones? He didn't say, "What a clever boy am I. What a good boy am I." He never said that. He said, "Thank you, Mrs. Jones. I would never have done it without you. It wasn't for you, I'd never have passed the test." And every time you and I say no to temptation, that needs to be our response. "If it wasn't for you, Lord, if it wasn't for your Holy Spirit working in our lives and being to us all that we need, if it wasn't for you, Lord, we'd never have passed this test. Thank you, Lord, for your grace at work in our lives." You see, when Freddie passed, it was all because of Mrs. Jones. But when Johnny failed, it was all his doing. And so it is with us. When we fall into sin, it's all our doing. That's what James teaches us. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. It's our responsibility. Now, I'm not suggesting those two little parables are perfect parables that answer every question about God's sovereignty and human responsibility. I'm not suggesting that, and I don't think any parable or even any book could do that. But I do hope it helps us to understand at least a little of how God's sovereignty works alongside and within our responsibility and the machinations of Satan himself. We can never blame anyone but ourselves for our failures. But also, we need to make sure that we're always praising God for his goodness to us and helping us to pass the test. You see, this is what James is telling us in verses 14 and 15, isn't it? That it's our own responsibility, and we must take this responsibility. And sometimes we struggle with that, don't we? And sometimes we think, "Well, there's nothing I can do." And we end up blaming God, as we've said. Or we blame the media. Or we blame our friends. Or we blame, well, anyone really, as long as it's not us. It's often that, isn't it? Our husband and our wife, they made me do it. So you lost your temper. How did you lose your temper? Why did you lose your temper? "I lost my temper because my wife or my husband said or did this." Do you see? It's the blame game. We all play it. We all do it. And if there's nobody around to blame, then we'll blame the devil. It's all his fault. But no, it's not. It's our fault. It's our desires. It's what drives us. That's the problem. That's the problem. And James here warns us, doesn't he? I don't want to spend too much time on this, but you can see from this verse 15, there's a strong warning here. that when this desire, this sinful desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. There's a process. There's time to stop it. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. What James is saying to us here, we need to nip things in the bud. When these temptations and tests first come, at that point we can say no. At that point we can defeat them. But there may be coming a time when, because of our desires that we've just let run away with themselves, that gives birth to sin, and if we let that sin grow to fullness, then we won't be able to defeat it. When we moved to Clydach several years ago now, we put our house on the market in Cardiff before we moved. And when you're selling a house, you have to try and make sure it's all spick and span, don't you? And there's nothing wrong with it. And for the first time, I think, since we lived in that house in Cardiff, we wanted to make sure that all the weeds in the front paving had come up. And therefore, I got this stuff. This weed killer it was, I suppose, and it said on this weed killer, it's season-long weed killer. You apply it once, and that's it. So we put this season-long weed killer on, and it killed all the weeds. Fantastic. But after, I don't know, a month or a couple of months or so, these tiny little green shoots started to come back through the cracks in the pavings. And it so happened that this was at a time when we were about to go away for a fortnight. And, well, it was all busy with everything doing and trying to move and sort things out here and what have you. And these tiny little weeds really were the least of my problems. So we left them and we went away. And 2 weeks later, we came back and some of these weeds were literally this size, several inches tall. And it took a long time then to clear these weeds away. We managed to fill a 5 gallon bucket with all of these weeds. There's no such thing, I concluded, as season-long weed killer. And there's no such thing as season-long sin killer either in our own lives. It's not that we can somehow work some magic in our lives or ask God to work some magic in our lives, which means that temptation will never touch us again. No, it's a daily battle. It's a daily battle. And just like those weeds keep growing up in our gardens, so sin and our desires just keep growing up in our lives. And it's a daily battle, a daily fight against that sin in our lives, as James says. And it's vital that every one of us is ready for that battle. Now, here's the point. We can't win the battle on our own. We need, well, not Mrs. Jones's help. We need the help of the Holy Spirit in our lives if we're to have any power to defeat temptation when it comes to us. But listen, God is on your side. God wants us to pass the test. He's given us His Spirit precisely so that we will be able to say no to temptation. And therefore, there is no excuse for any one of us. Now, before I close, there's one more thing I need to say. And I need to remind us that actually, as well as a clear message from God's Word, that we need to say no to sin, the Bible does also give us another clear message. And it's important that we hear both of these. James just focuses on this one, but it's important that we hear both. And that's why I want to just briefly turn to Colossians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 3 rather, before we close. Because in these verses, in Colossians chapter 3, Paul tells us something that is going to really help us to say no to temptation. You can see in verse 5 there, we're to put to death your members which are on the earth. In other words, we're to say no to sin. That's what Paul is saying to us in this section. Put to death. And he tells us about the wrath of God, just as James warns us about God as well, and the judgment to come. So we need to do that. But what Paul does for us here is, before that, he tells us certain truths that we can cling to. And he tells us right at the beginning that we've been raised with Christ. And then he tells us, next of all, in verse 3, that we've died and our life is hidden with Christ in God. And in verse 4, he tells us that Christ is our life and that we're going to appear with him in glory. You see, this ability that God has given to us to say no to temptation is an ability that comes not just from the power of the Spirit within us, but it comes because of what Jesus Christ has done. And you see, what Jesus Christ has done, as you all know, is that he's died on the cross in our place. I've been talking about these tests, haven't I, as a parable, as it were. And maybe some of you were a little bit uncomfortable during the parable, and you were thinking, well, hang on a minute. Doesn't the Bible tell us that Jesus sits our test for us? And that he, as it were, writes his answers, his righteousness, in all of our spaces. He submits his paper on our behalf so that we can all pass the test. Maybe some of you were thinking that, and thinking that I should have been saying that when I was telling the parable earlier on. Well, that is true. Jesus has done that. But it's important and vital that we understand, as we thought together earlier, that that was something that was once for all. And Jesus explains to Peter, doesn't he? He explains to Peter and says, look, if you've had a proper wash all over, well, you still need to every day wash your feet. And that's the situation for us. If this is a message for those who are trusting in Christ. And if we're trusting in Christ, then once for all, Jesus Christ really has washed away our sin. That's what he's done. And we've been raised with him, cleansed, renewed, with new life. That is true. It's true. But that doesn't mean for a moment that we can simply sit back. It doesn't mean for a moment that we don't have to toil and fight and work hard with the power of God within us. No, since we are raised with Christ, seek those things that are above. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. You see, the focus here needs to be not on, I mustn't eat the triple chocolate cake. You can imagine if that's what was happening in the story, and he was just staring at the chocolate cake all of the time. I mustn't eat it. I mustn't eat it. I mustn't eat it. Even though it tastes really nice, I mustn't eat it. Even though it's got 3 layers of cream and 3 different types of chocolate, I mustn't eat it. Even though it's the best cake in the world ever, I mustn't eat it. How's that going to work? No, he needs to set his mind on the goal, doesn't he? I've got to lose this 5 stone. I'm going to raise this money for charity. It's going to do my heart good. It's going to be better for me and for everyone. It's going to be wonderful. Well, I can tell you through experience that losing 5 stone is good. But it is nothing compared with a glory that Jesus Christ has set before us. So when temptation comes, don't concentrate on the temptation. I mustn't sin. I mustn't do this. Don't do that, because it'll never work. But look up. Look to the goal. Set your mind on things that are above. Remember what Christ has done. And remember where he's taken you. Remember where he is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died. You died. You died to sin. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. And he, as it were, has taken all of your sin. He has submitted his examination paper on your behalf. And ultimately, that's what determines whether you get to heaven or not. But nonetheless, there are still little tests that come every day. And when those little tests come, the Holy Spirit helps us. And God desires that we pass those tests for his glory and for our good. So we can never blame him, but we can thank him for all those times when by his grace we pass the test.